And welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study for Terra Bible Church. We're glad to see each of you here and looking forward to, again, kind of our pre-study. And we're going to be looking at the evening passage. So the Sunday evening will be in Revelation 14, finishing off the chapter. And so we'll look at that together tonight. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Revelation that you have so graciously unveiled for us so much of what you plan to do. So that, Father, we can rest in you, trust in you, find peace in the midst of an unstable and unjust world to know that the King is coming and justice will prevail. So, Father, bless this time as we open your word together, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, find your way in your Bibles to Revelation 14. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 20. Just to remind you, we're back in Revelation. Last Sunday night, we had a study on Elizabeth Elliot as an example of a woman of heroic faith for Mother's Day. But now we're resuming our study of Revelation 14. So just kind of remembering that it began in the first few verses there talking about the 144,000. And that was to show that they will be the 144,000 that were sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. When Christ returns to Jerusalem, they'll still be there. God will protect them through the tribulation period. And so it speaks of that we looked at them. And then we saw an angel flying through that will fly through the heavens and declare the gospel throughout the world. Another display of God's mercy and grace, calling to repentance before his final judgment. And then in verse 8, there was an announcement. Babylon, the fall of, it says Babylon is fallen, or literally Babylon fell. And the point being, it is so certain, it's here's an angel announcing it. So this is part of one of those parenthetical sections that's just giving us some filler, and I think especially putting in balance to chapter 13, how the Antichrist is going to prevail, but he's not going to win. And then we saw references to the coming judgment, the eternal judgment on those who follow Antichrist, who take his mark. Verse 12 spoke of the patience of the saints, and we pick up at verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked and behold a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. A lot in there, a lot to look at. And so let's begin. Starting at verse 13, which somewhat stands alone, I heard a voice saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Here's a question for you. Notice that statement, from now on. When is from now on? When's the from now on talking about? When I heard a voice saying to me, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. From that point? From that point in what?
Where chronologically where it is.
Okay. So from John's time. Is that what you're saying?
Future time.
Okay. From that time in the future that John, okay, right. So there are, our options are that could be something John said, you know, from now on. Of course, that's true in one sense of every believer. But I think in particular, he's speaking right here in the midst of this tribulation time. Blessed are the ones who die in the Lord from now on. Now, what's the blessing? In what sense is that a blessing to die in the Lord?
Not having to go through any more of the tribulation.
Yeah, you're out of the frying pan, and into glory, not the fire. Yes, so it's an encouragement. Should you die? Should someone die from the Antichrist, who's going to persecute and conquer? It says, well, worst case scenario, you're blessed. You're resting from your labors, your toils. And you're in glory. So there's an encouragement there. It's not a defeat to be martyred by the Antichrist. It's a relief in some ways. So encouragement. Good. Any other thoughts on that? In one sense, that can be true of every age, right? It's a blessing to die in the Lord. But especially in the end time, if someone doesn't make it to the kingdom, still God is good, and they have victory. And so we get these markers. Then I heard, notice verse 3, then I heard a voice. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now, says the Lord. This is the same verse. That they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. What does that mean? Their works follow them.
Their reputation preceding them, their reputation followed them, or I mean, they were known for what they had done.
So in what sense? Follows them to where?
The judgment.
To judgment and to heaven. In what sense do our works follow us? What does that mean if our works follow us?
Your reward.
Your reward, okay. Yeah. So in other words, Hebrews 6:10 comes to mind. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. So not only if you die, you'll be with the Lord and at rest, but your faithful service will be rewarded. And so that's the encouragement. There's the verse right there I read. So there's the encouragement. If you should die during that time, still, you're at peace. And your labors will be honored by the Lord. So don't quit and don't despair. That'll be a hard time. I mean, can't buy, can't sell, and you can't bow to the Antichrist. I mean, it's going to be a very hard time. There's the encouragement. Verse 14 now. Then I looked, and so there's another connection. And behold, a white cloud, and the one sat, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Who is this one who is like the Son of Man? Any ideas, suggestions?
It might be the Son of Man,
the Lord. The Lord, okay. Son of Man, it was his favorite title for himself in the Gospels. I remember we saw in verse 13 of chapter 1, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment. That comes from Daniel 7. And this and seeing on the clouds and all this, this is imagery from Daniel 7. And here it's speaking of Christ. He has a crown on his head. There are two words for crown, and you're I'll keep saying this, and you'll keep and remembering it. One is a diadem. That's the ruler's crown, and one is a Stephanos, Stephen, a Stephanos crown. This, and that's the victor's crown. That's what, if you won a race, if you run a competition, or if you came back from battle, you might get the victor's crown. It's an honor as opposed to rulership. This is the victor's crown. This is a Stephanos he's wearing. And so he's being seen here in his victory. Okay? And in his hand, he had a sharp sickle. Now, what is a sickle? Is that one of those frozen things made from juice? A sickle. What's a sickle?
A
cutting tool. Good, a cutting tool. It's a what?
Reaping tool.
A reaping tool. Okay, very good. Being more specific. So he had this sharp, and it was sharp, and it was already in his hand. Okay? And so we see him there on the cloud, ready, sign of victory on him, sickle in his hand. You know, and if you think about it, if someone comes in with something in their hand, you're sitting in the doctor's office, and the nurse comes in with a syringe in their hand. What's your thought? Yeah, they're probably not just cleaning up the office and putting away a syringe. I'll never forget, I had ear issues, and I had to go into an ear doctor one time, and the doctor brought out this horse syringe. And I saw this thing, and I was in a pan. I mean, I held very still, but I was just like thinking, this is going to be a bad shot. Well, he used it to flush my ear. But I just thought, man, normally these little things were small. But he came in because he's going to use that thing. So when we see Jesus with a reaping tool, a cutting implement, that leads into verse 15 and 16. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." And so he sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Let's start with this angel. What do we know about this angel that's talking? Okay, he's telling Jesus what to do, so that's significant. And he's coming from the temple. So what is the importance of the fact that he's coming from the temple?
He's a messenger.
He's a messenger. An angel means a messenger. So this is coming, this is a message from God. So that is being brought to him by an angel. And he says, gives them a directive, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come. So it's now God's time. So again, this chapter 14 is parenthetical. We're seeing that starts with the 144,000 at the return of Christ. We're seeing those who are dying during the tribulation period, and it'll close with an emphasis on these last two area passage events that are being described from here on out are kind of related to the return of Christ, the end time. It hasn't happened yet, but this is kind of giving us a picture to balance out the evil and conquest of the Antichrist, chapter 13. But the time has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud, thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, so let's do some homework or remembering here. And so my question is, We say a sickle is a cutting implement for reaping. Can you find any sickles in this picture?
The men have them in their hands.
Okay. Where? Top corner over there. Okay. How many do you see with them? Okay, yeah. Let's do this. Count the sickles. Count all the sickles. This reminds me of like beating the pediatrician's office. There's little books. Find all the whatever. Okay, okay. We have one bid for. What did I hear?
I see five.
You say five. You see five? Okay. Five. I hear four. I hear four. You see what? You see one? Oh, four. So I'm hearing four. Okay, we got some questions. Anyone else see five? Do you need to borrow these two? Oh! Okay. He got it. He wins. Okay, let's look then and see if we can find them. There's one. You saw that one? There's another. That one's kind of hiding back there, but you saw that? You see this one here? Okay. What about that one? Oh, no, that's sandal. That's not a sickle. Okay. Okay, but we remember the sickles from Ruth. Okay. By the way, here is an ancient Egyptian, I don't know a date on it, but you see an implement of a sharp sickle to cut the grain. Okay. So that was true in Ruth's day, for example, which would be 3,000 years ago. Now, here we are doing something very similar today. This is in Nepal. I didn't take this picture, but just here you can see them harvesting away. You see how it works. And the curvature is nice. It kind of gathers the grain. You cut it, and they gather it all together. Any thoughts on that?
Not fun.
Not fun.
I was thinking of my ergonomical chair.
Yeah.
How difficult it was to
sit. I wonder how many of us could get back up after sitting like that. Does it make you think that maybe bread should be more expensive?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just. Did you notice the one gal who was kind of central in the earlier part, who was cleaning out her bouquet, then she took a couple of the good ones and made that for the strap, you know, to tie it all together. So this is reaping what it kind of looked like. We've made some improvements. I thought I'd just remind you of that. Can you imagine what someone in Ruth's day would say if they could watch this thing? That's probably here. It's an air-conditioned cab. He's got the stereo on. He's listening to service from Terrell Bible Church. Yeah, you get the sense though, but just where the small farms don't make it as much today, this was the time. So there's a sense of the reaping. Um, So let me just ask you, look at that grain that's ripe for harvest. What do you see about it? If I can go back without showing the picture.
Looks dry.
Looks dry? Usually when we're thinking, like, if we're picking out tomatoes or strawberries, dry is not a good thing, is it? Okay, so it's dry. Anything else?
Golden. It's golden.
Kind of golden, yeah. Okay.
Amber waves of grain.
Pardon
me? Amber waves of grain.
Oh, the amber waves of grain, yes. Yeah. Okay, so it says the Lord's going to, I mentioned the word ripe because the word ripe appears two times in our passage. The first one to describe this, it's the English, in my text, the English is ripe in verse, let's get back to verse chapter 14. So in verse 15, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And then it shows up again in another verse. Oh, yeah, in verse 18, right? Right at the end, I have fully ripe. Does everybody have ripe there for in both of those harvests? New King James, any other translation? Because they're different. The word ripe in the first section that we just read has the idea of it's dried out. It's dried out. You don't want to harvest moist wheat. It has to be dry. So it's ready. Well, this reminds us of another passage. In Matthew, in the parables of the kingdom, Jesus spoke of reaping. In verses 24 to 30, he said, another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. Servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them but gather the wheat into my barn. So that's the parable he told. And now he'll come and he'll tell explain it. Remember that he would explain the parables to his disciples afterwards. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Jesus changes imagery. Remember, he was the sower. That was God's word and how people respond to it. Now he's talking about people. The good seed are the elect. They're the sons of the kingdom, but the tares, the weeds, are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So this is, I think, the same reaping. Well, wait a minute, it's Jesus who's doing the reaping. Well, you know, he works through his messengers. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of the fire. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We won't spend too much time on it, but just notice it's the end of the age. It's a time of judgment. Who's gathered first?
The tares.
The tares. Okay. White hat or black hat? Good guys or bad guys? Bad guys, okay? So the tares, the weeds, they're the lost ones who are coming into judgment. And then the Lord will bring the others into the barn or his kingdom. So by the way, that can't be the rapture, right? And notice the rapture can't be happening at the end of the age, because the bad, the lost are removed to judgment, the saved remain for the kingdom. The opposite of the rapture. So this fits with the rapture being before the tribulation, because this gathering is at the end. And so in Matthew, when it talks about, you know, two are grinding and one is taken, the one who's taken isn't taken, that's not the rapture, that's taken to judgment. Think about that when you get to that passage. So the harvest is at the age, the reapers are the angels. The Lord sends out the angels, they gather them out of the lawless ones, the wicked out of the kingdom, and send them into judgment. The righteous will then enter into the kingdom. Okay? So a little agricultural education. On your left are tares, also called darnel. On your right is wheat. Can you see how they're kind of similar? And so that's where, and so that's where, let's wait until they grow, because they will show up different. This little diagram kind of shows you, maybe I can help you see. Now I'm confusing you. Now it's wheat on the left. Notice the seeds here are white. On these, by the way, these, the darnel is actually a poisonous, you don't want to eat this, dark seeds. What's interesting about the wheat is it kind of, when it matures and gets dried out, it bows over. Darnels stick straight up, I mean the tares. So at the end, you'll be able to see, you can see the difference between the two. And so here's a good example of a tare sticking straight up. Okay, you got to feel what it looks like. Here's wheat ready for harvest, dry and bowing down. Okay. Now, I spent time developing all this because as Jesus was telling these stories, everybody knew exactly what he's talking about. They can picture it all in their mind. They know what it means to reap. They know what the tare looks like. They know what the, again, there's the tare up straight, kind of dark. And here's golden and bowing over. Which one are the believers? The wheat. And these are the unbelievers, right? I may mention this again on Sunday, but I saw some interesting comments from others on this. That wheat is a good picture of a believer. As we get more and more mature, what do we become more inclined to do? That's not referring to the bad back, but a sense of the bowing of humility, where the tear, you know, self. The wheat, a bowing down. I might talk some more about some of that, but there's some interesting parallels to learn from the wheat and the tare. And so which one do the reapers come and take out? The tares. Okay? And so when Jesus, so the judgment of Jesus, you've got your sickle, time to reap. I think it's talking about this end of the age reaping that Jesus taught about. And that's when he's going to come and, again, deal with the wicked on the earth. Because the righteous are going to stay on the earth and going into the kingdom. So this is a judgment, end time judgment, on the lost who've taken the mark of the beast. Here's another passage then, verses 17 to 19. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had a sharp sickle. Now, angel talking to angel. Seems like right now everybody's walking around with sharp sickles. Saying, thrust in your sharp sickle. And gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it to the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, Cheju would probably be able to tell us how many times sickle appears in this passage. But it's a lot of, isn't it? You see some repetition here, okay? So let's talk about what's going on here. What is being harvested here?
Grapes,
okay. Notice it's not using the word reap, but gather. Okay. So it's a different word. The word for ripe is also different. With grapes, a lot of people today will use scissors to take them off the vine. So they grow on a vine. But some do still use a sickle-like knife, okay, to reach in and grab that thing. And you can see here's the vine. So you don't cut down the whole vine. You go in and you pull out the bunches of grapes. Okay. This must have been during the COVID epidemic. Here is some pictures taken in Israel back around the 1850s. And you can see kind of that here's the watchtower. When you had crops growing, and especially as they became edible, marketable, you had to kind of have someone in the tower keeping an eye that no one came at night and took away all your profits. And so, but here we see people, can you see she's got some bunches of grapes there as they're harvesting. It was a lot harder back then because everything was black and white, and so it was a lot harder to pick out the grapes. Okay. And here you see again harvesting the grapes, picking grapes in the vineyard. Now here's an interesting picture that was included in this little collection. Here's a man with grapes by the watchtower. I wonder what it took to get him to pose like that. What am I supposed to do? Just hold the grapes. No, I'm not going to smile if I'm just going to sit here and hold these grapes. Everybody knows what grapes are. But at least you know these are grapes grown in Israel, 1800s. So when Jesus talked about grapes, that was part of the horticulture, the agriculture of Israel 2,000 years earlier and later too. What did they do with the grapes? They would crush them for their juice a lot of times. Of course, you'd eat them. But they'd throw them into these vats, and you see they would crush them, and the juice would then go from one side to the other side. So, I mean, they were right out there while you're harvesting. You just take them right in and get to work on them. And here is an example of in a different kind of a vat situation. This is how the juice was extracted. So they didn't run a big stone over them or a press. They just tromped them. How would you like to drink the juice coming out of that? So here's what it kind of looked like inside. And that kind of would make me want to drink orange juice. But anyway, that was, you know, part of the whole process, right? And so while this guy's working, I've seen lots of pictures where they would have ropes, you know, because you can imagine where you could kind of lose your footing and all that. And so they'd have these ropes to hang on, and they'd just tromp away. You see in this case, it's coming out here. It's being expressed and gathered. What do you suppose this guy's legs and garments would have looked like by the time this is all over? Pardon me?
Purple.
Yeah, purple. It seems like it's just kind of a messy process all the way around. So here's the last of our verses to think about. And the wine press was trampled out. So remember, the angel went out with a sharp sickle, gathered the harvest. The wine press was trampled out, and the wine press was trampled outside the city. This is speaking of the judgment now. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So just as this trampling on the grapes would cause the juice to be up high, so, I mean, it's going to be, what this says, though, is that this is referring to the Armageddon, when Christ returns and conquers the enemies. It will be a very troubling sight. And the devastation will cover those slain at Armageddon. So Armageddon is not just a battle at Armageddon. That's the kind of a gathering place. It's actually a series of battles. It's been called the Campaign of Armageddon or the War of Armageddon. It's kind of an extended battle zone. And it'll cover an area of 1,600 furlongs. How much is 1,600 furlong? It's pretty fur down there. It's pretty long.
180 miles.
What's that?
Well, I said that no American standard says 200 miles.
200 miles, okay. What does he say?
180.
Well, I thought I would do some calculating here. And so I used a standard tool. I used Unger's Bible Dictionary. A furlong is 606.75 feet. Okay? You knew that. 1,600 furlongs times 606.75 feet per furlong. Are you getting this down? Is 970,800 feet. How many feet in a mile?
5,000.
All right. How many yards in a mile? 1,760. But boy, that's your high school education or grade school, whatever, coming back. Yes, 5,280. So if we divide 970,800 by 5,280, we end up with 183.86 miles is 1,600 furlongs. So I tried to figure out, where are we talking about on the map? And I tried different things like that were suggested. Some have suggested if you go from Basra to Megiddo, it's 200 miles. It isn't that I could figure unless there was a circuitous route they took. Remember I said that many suggest that when the Israelites flee Jerusalem, they'll go to Petra? So after a while, I started down at Petra, and I took it up to Armageddon. But notice this route that I follow. So here's Petra down here. So to be accurate, you would come down into the valley, the Jordan Valley area. And you'd head north, you know, probably not just wading straight through the middle of the Dead Sea, but you get the idea. I'd come up, and it talks about in verse 20 that the wine press was trampled outside the city, so that's going to be Jerusalem. And so you would come up here, jog up to Jerusalem, and then head over to Megiddo. Seem reasonable? Now notice what I figured out when I. This is all done on a computer, you know, where it can calculate those distances. It came up with a distance of 183.9 miles. How much did we need? 183.86. So I think I'm convinced that's the 1,600 furlong. I was kind of stunned. You don't get any closer because, of course, obviously you can round up the 0.86 to 0.9. And so, so that's, you know, that fits. So, was that, yeah. Well, actually, what I was doing is I was going from Basra, which is over in this area here. Let's see, Basra's over in this area. Yeah, this is Basra here. I was going from Basra and trying to figure, because people were telling, you know, it's good to use commentaries, but you should check them once in a while. And so I read several that say, well, it's from Basra to Megiddo, 200 miles. And I did it on this, and I'm thinking, I'm doing something wrong because it's not anywhere close to 200 miles. And so then I thought, well, what if we go all the way up to, say, and went all the way up here to Galilee, and that got closer, and then it went, well, what if we come down to Petra? And I went straight, and that wasn't quite adequate, but I thought, you're not going to go straight. And so so once I did just some jogging like that, it was stunning to me. Oh, there it is. And then I took a picture of it because I couldn't do it again. But anyway, so that gives you a sense, though. I mean, that's basically like the length of the distance is about the equivalent to the length of Israel. You know, because normally you think of Israel as down here from Beersheba up to Dan. So that's in this small country, that's the length, and that just shows you how far the front will be in the battle, if you will, and how devastating the battle will be. Pardon me?
It's pretty deep.
Pretty deep. And so that's another question. Is that really saying the liquid's that deep? Or I'm wondering if that means it's going to, like the grape, it's just going to be so abundant that it's going to spray up that high. But what we're talking is vast numbers will die at the Battle of Armageddon for rising up against Christ. So as well, that closes out chapter 14, what are we supposed to get from the section that we've looked at tonight? What are we supposed to take away from that? Why is that in there?
There'd be a clear distinction between the saved and the unsaved.
Oh, yeah. Yes, very good. Yeah. There's no question, saved or lost, there's a clear distinction. It's none of this fuzzy, well, we're all going to make it kind of a thing. Yeah. I think partly, too, a big part of this is just a reminder, the victory is Christ's. Remember, we saw him with the victor's crown. And it's going to feel like Christ isn't winning. You know what I mean? During the tribulation, when all your the godly believers are being hunted down and taken off, and the churches destroyed, and it would be easy to say, faith is the victory. That one's not working for me right now. This doesn't look like victory. But here's the reminder. But you have to hold on to the end of the game. If you die before the end of the game, don't worry. You get rewards and you get peace right now. If you do have to endure, remember we talked about in verse 12 about patience. Here is the patience of the saints. Endure. Maybe you'll live long enough to see the second coming of Christ and his victory. But here's the point. When we look around and get frustrated and we see wickedness prevailing, wickedness rising, seeming to gain more and more strength, we're not at the end of the game yet. And we have to wait till the end. But we're assured by God's word, the victory belongs to Christ. And the wicked who have so delighted in the destruction of God's people will have to answer to Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so I think when we get from that too, there's an encouragement to the suffering church and facing opposition. Righteousness will prevail. It will be tough before the end. So again, this fits with the premillennial view of Christ will come and establish his kingdom, and we're going to go through hard times before that. You know, some say, oh, the world's going to get better and better and better, and then Christ comes back and it's all over. And there have been times in history when it kind of felt like that. Wow, we've discovered antibiotics. People are going so much better. We've discovered this. But right now, how many feel like it's getting better and better? You know, it's a little discouraging. So, I think those are lessons we take away from it. Yes, sir.
And I kind of see God's sovereignty through that when it talks about the grape being fully ripe. For example, God's timing is always perfect, and he has a plan, and he's going to take it out to the very last minute detail and complete it. There'll be nothing left over that hasn't been done. And so we don't always know, obviously, what that timing is, but we know that we can trust in him for that.
Amen. Amen. Exactly. And he's not going to harvest before it's ripe. And I know farmers can be pretty smart figuring out when it's really going to be picking day. But who ultimately decides that? God does, right? It'll be ripe when God says it's ripe. We might get a cool section or a hot section that'll change up the timing. Moisture or no moisture. God's in sovereign control. So that's excellent. So the harvest, because the farmers knew that. You have to wait for God's timing, and God's going to be the one who gives the harvest. And so that's a good reminder of God's sovereignty. Good.
Special significance of this imagery, Pastor, because you don't traditionally associate the harvest of the earth with grapes. Right? It would have made it a lot more simpler to consider a wheat harvest and the tares, like you said, were burning in the fire. So is there something significant that we can read into the imagery of the grapes being trodden and things like that?
What's interesting is that imagery comes up in at least two other passages. You'll see it in Joel chapter 3 and Isaiah 63, talking about the same concept. I think, just as we in the Lord's table, this cup represents my blood. You know, I think it's kind of a graphic picture of destruction, and just the in a massive way. But yeah, let me think if I can real quickly run over to Isaiah 63 and land in the right portion of it. I think it's right at the beginning. Oh, this is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah. Remember I mentioned the Bozrah is part of it. This one who's glorious in his apparel, traveling in the... Who is this one? Is traveling his drink. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone from the peoples. No one was with me. I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them. So that idea of trampling, crushing the enemy. And the blood is sprinkled upon my garments and have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart. The year of my redeemed has come. And so just that picture. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation. By my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So I think that the violence of the harvesting, when you look at the Nepali gals, it didn't look too violent. Now, if you're a wheat stalk and you're getting cut off, you might feel it's a little violent. But the grapes, there's that tromping and. I imagine after a few vats of that, you're probably pretty exhausted. Someone else, I'm tromped out.
The imagery is also used in the Battle Hymn of the Republic.
Exactly.
Yeah, it's taken from one of these or all these passages, isn't it? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. So yeah, it's a dramatic picture of crushing the enemy, but judgment is messy.
You're not going to have a pitcher of blood from wheat.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. It's a.
It's like you said, they're different, right? I mean, the one's dry, but the grape one is more like, isn't it more like mature?
Yeah.
As opposed to dry. So maybe there's, like Dennis said, it's a maturing, it's a time, it's a.
And filling up, filling up with their pride and swelling with pride and rebellion and prosperity. You know, grapes are a symbol of prosperity and abundance. And so they'll be reveling in their abundance, but it's going to get trampled at the coming of the king.
Good thoughts on why this imagery. Good. And it's all about judgment, which makes it a very unpopular kind of passage to preach. One of those things you might not preach if we were just preaching passages here and there. If we're preaching through the book of Revelation, you've got to deal with it. But judgment. Okay, well, good. Well, let's stop there, and we'll close and then turn in prayer. If you've been with us, by the way, text us and let us know so we can know that you've been fellowshipping with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this passage that does assure us that justice will prevail, your justice. And Father, I do pray for those who may be going through times right now or in coming seasons are going through times of great oppression. Lord, may the certainty of your kingdom and the glory of your kingdom bring hope and confidence. And Father, for the believers who indeed will suffer to the point of death, may the certainty of their presence with you and your faithfulness to reward their faithfulness, Lord, may that be an encouragement and a hope to them. We pray your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen.